precious, glorious, and blessed name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and God the Son, who has come in flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our august and blessed and precious and glorious Lord Jesus Christ by means of the books of Psalms. Maybe you wonder why I say as I do, books of Psalms. There are five books of the Psalms that make up our 150 Psalms. We're almost done with the first of them. The first book is Psalms 1 through 41. And some of your Bibles will indicate that. They'll say book 1, and then there'll be 41, and at 42, book 2. And so there are five of them, taking us to all 150. Before we get into this, the teaching proper, just a couple things by way of pragmatics and announcements. Hope I can remember them all. Let's see. If I could speak with the following people afterward, this is nothing ominous. This is nothing threatening. This is not that it ever is, right? But I mean, don't worry about this at all. It's just I don't want to forget, and I will forget. If I could speak to Amy, Jenna, Donna, Rachel, those four. Okay? You're one of those people. Be sure to talk with me afterwards. Also, Friday night, this Friday night's study will be here at the building. It will be abbreviated as to the length of time that we take and less formal. If you would, read the book of 2 Peter, three chapters between today and then, and we will have, I will give you a, what might even be called a devotional message, that is a briefer teaching, and then we'll have a didactic intermittent reading. And what that is when we read, it will be 2 Peter, we'll read it together, and as individuals have questions at a certain spot, we'll stop there, and it's intermittent. You interrupt the reading, and it's okay for once, and you ask your question, and we talk there, and we may not finish it, but we will have what we're calling an abbreviated meeting with a devotional message and a didactic intermittent reading, and probably have you out in good season, maybe by like 8:15, 8:30, something like that. Okay? And it is here. All right, those things being said, you have received your text for this evening's teaching. Remember that because of the human experience, the regenerate human experience, more than that, the spiritual regenerate human experience, many of these things are very relatable. In the Psalms, there's not as much of a need to explain so much of them. And we sort of talked a little bit about this kind of thing on the Lord's Day past, that the kind of writing that it is should determine something about the way that we teach it. These things are songs, right? And so they weren't really designed to be necessarily theologically taken apart. Most of them are something that's a little simpler, though that is not at always the case. Songs in the New Testament, especially, we learn ought to be such that they convey doctrine, and people actually learn by reading and hearing and singing these songs. So the fact that they're songs, I don't mean that There isn't anything very deep spiritually in these things. That's not at all what I mean. If the rule is that the songs that we sing, you find this in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 4, that the songs that we sing ought to be didactic, that is, they ought to be instructional, they ought to be doctrinal, they ought to teach and warn in song. You realize that? Warning in song. Warning one another in song and teaching one another. Now, if that's the rule, and God writes songs, then I would expect for there to be a great deal of teaching and a high level of warning in the Psalms. But let's approach it as what they are. They are teaching songs, what we might call Psalms. And we've been in Psalm 38 for some time now. And today we finish it. I think this is our third week in it, but Psalm 38, verses 12 to 22. Let's read the text. How many verses is that? 3, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 verses. And let's go through this at that spiritual, regenerate, human experience, teaching, warning pace. Verse 12, beginning there. Those seeking my soul have set snares, and those seeking out my evil have spoken lusts, and all the day they contemplate frauds, and I, as if deaf, am not hearing, and as the mute doesn't open his mouth. And I became like a man not hearing, and there are no reproofs in my mouth. Because for you, Yahweh, I wait. You will reply, Lord, my God. Because I said, lest they might rejoice at me, at my foot's rocking. They made themselves great over me, because I am being established for limping and my pain before me continually. Because I will disclose my perversity. I am anxious from my sin. My enemies were lively, powerful, and those hating me with deception abounded. Those recompensing evil instead of good oppose me under my pursuing good. You won't forsake me, Yahweh, my God. You won't be distant from me. Rush to my help, Lord, my saving. We've got a guy who's obviously in trouble, right? He's got problems. David has issues. David has, as we saw the first week that we were in Psalm 38, as we could look at the content of Psalm 38 and then plug that into the accounts of David's life in 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 Chronicles, we could say this had to have happened, and we've established this weeks ago, I won't go back on that, over that again, but this had to have happened during that time of unrepentant sin where David, after the adultery / murder incident with Bathsheba / Uriah, respectively, and before the confession of such and the repentance of it, he had spent time under the disciplining hand of God. And you will just remember, you'll do well to remember that that's the reason he's got problems. That's the reason these issues are upon his life. When I say that, I don't at all mean to say that anytime you have problems, it's because of sin. That is not the case. Now, it may be traceable back to some kind of sin, but I don't mean the sin that, like, you personally did something, and therefore this is punishment. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. What I am saying is, since when we are in heaven, should we die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, when we are in the kingdom of God, if we should live until the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and when, either way, we are in the new heavens and new earth that God will create, that's in 2 Peter, by the way, we'll have a didactic intermittent reading from there. But when you're in that state, in any of those three situations, there's no problem that you have, because those are places where human sin of believers, I'm being so pinpointed as to how I'm saying this, human sin of believers does not exist. Okay? Heaven needed to be cleansed with greater sacrifices, Hebrews tells us, than the bulls and goats, the animal sacrifices, the lower life form sacrifices that were offered on the earth. And in some sense that I believe is not explained, and we have to wait. Let's not guess about it. Let's not build a uranology. That's a word I made up right now. Which the study of the heavens. Let's not invest this with. Let's not build a theology on nothing. Like, we've got this verse that says the heavens needed cleansed. And then it doesn't really get commented on. It doesn't get explained. It's mentioned. This is something we have to wait to get the information on what exactly was involved there. But we do know this, that Satan has access to it. That alone needs some cleansing of the heavens. We know, thus, that in heaven there existed sin, and there you could find it today if you went there, but not in humans. None of the humans there have sin. Humans that did have sin, humans that were, again, as Hebrews would put it, the spirits of just men made perfect. They are there. If they're made perfect, they have no sin. The millennial kingdom, we won't see regenerate sin. But there are some indications that there are some there who are unregenerate, and the vast, incredible minority, and that there are things that happen that aren't exactly the way that God would have them. And then in the new heavens and the new earth, none of that is there. It's utterly eradicated. It's called new heavens and new earth, wherein righteousness dwells. That's in 2 Peter. We'll have a didactic intermittent reading about that on Friday. So, that means then that while we don't experience any problems there in those three states, that means there's no human regenerate sin in those situations. And that means, in other words, our problems stem from sin. They come from sin. They're made possible because of sin. But that doesn't mean that it's traceable back to some sin that we committed. That's not what I mean. What I mean is this. If you get cancer today, you've got a problem. It's only able to be there in any human being because sin entered the human race, and with it death, and this is one of the ways, this is one of the forms that death takes. So when you can't have sin, you can't have that problem. if you're perfectly innocent and you have enemies and they are vigorous in attacking you, and we've said you're perfectly innocent in a certain issue, well, that's sin, isn't it? Those enemies that you have attacking someone who's innocent, that's a sin. On their part, it's not your sin. But the presence of human sin is there. And that's why you can have it. So in one sense, it's all traceable back to this, but not in the all the time in the way that it is with David. In David's case, he's got problems because of a personal sin, two of them. And if you want to talk about the time frame that he lives without really adjusting to God in that, he's destroying his life. It's eating away on the inside because he's not adjusted. He's maladjusted to God during that time. In Psalm 38, we're dealing with David's sin and the problems that came from it. Thus, all problems are traceable back to sin, but not necessarily one's own, not necessarily ours, not necessarily personal sin on the person who's suffering from it. That is the case with David. He has let us know that. There's no, in no uncertain terms, he's told us at the beginning of this psalm why this is happening to him. He's looking at it retrospectively. He's looking back on it. He's not living there now when he writes this. But he says, those seeking my soul have set snares, and those seeking out my evil have spoken lust. Those seeking out his soul, that's not as a result of what he has done in sin, but boy, when you're out of touch with God, the problems that existed before, they're just unbearable now. I sometimes think this. I think you've thought the same thing, but if you haven't, let me lead you in thinking this way, and I think you will immediately just get on board with me here. How can unsaved people live? How can they stand it? I deal with things in my life, but I've always got God. I always have a relationship with the Lord. Even if I'm living in a David situation like this, I may have forsaken him for a time period. And a time period I have not done. But he's never going to forsake us. I always, whatever I have to go through, whatever I need to deal with, the Lord's always there. And I'm aware of it. I'm conscious of it. If he's always there and I'm not conscious of it, I'm probably as miserable as the unsaved guy is. But probably more so. Because I have an expectation. I think God isn't caring about me now. But I want him to. I wish he were. I'm wrong. God is caring about me. He's not left me. He's not forsaken me. But if I think that he has abandoned me, in that I have this expectation, I think I'm worse than the guy who doesn't have an expectation, as far as my feeling. But I'm conscious of it. I'm aware that God is always in my corner. He's always taking up for me. He's always backing me up. He's always there to support me. He is helping me. He is, as it will say in another of the Psalms, a very present help in time of need. That time of need in Hebrews 4:16 is when we ask, we go to the throne of grace, we go with confidence, and we ask for grace and mercy to help in time of need. But I sometimes think, I guess I understand. I guess that's what I'd have to say. I understand why unsaved people would commit suicide. I understand it. They don't believe in a hell hereafter, maybe. And they think this is so bad on this earth, and they have no one in the heavens. And even if they're elect and they're not saved yet, they don't know that they're going to be saved. It's just absolute abysmal hopelessness, as Ephesians puts it, without hope and without God, literally godless in the world. Miserable existence. But David has made some problems for himself. And in the midst of that, while he's kind of not on speaking terms with God by his choice, then David, guess what? You get to be as miserable as the unsaved guy, though you have these advantages to exploit. You have this God who's on your side. You can live as if he's not a factor. But you still have these people who hate you. And they've always been around, and they set snares, and those seeking out my evil have spoken lusts. Now remember, this word evil means either to do something bad to you, or something morally wicked. In other words, it's something that a person can do, this moral bad, or it is something that feels bad, what we call adversity, or what we call affliction. In both senses, we could see that that's how he might mean this, right? They want to make bad for me. Or, could it be this? That they are trying to find out something that I have done that is morally bad, that they might smear my name, God's name, destroy me as far as social connections, whatever. This happens all the time with believers. And these who are doing so have spoken lust. Well, a lust is, when I translate a word as lust, I mean it's a craving, but it's a bad craving. I don't mean like, I want this so bad. I mean, you want something bad. They've articulated the bad that they want. And all the day, they contemplate frauds. That is, all day long, they're thinking, how can we misrepresent things? How can we lie? How can we deceive in such a way that it will hurt that man? And I, as if deaf, am not hearing. Like, this is happening. Maybe he hears about it after the fact. Like a deaf man, I'm not hearing. Someone recently told me about horrible things that someone else had said about me. And they said, I'll never tell you what they said. And this is years ago. Took place years ago. I just heard about it last week. But the person's telling me this. But they're telling me about something that took place years ago. I said, well, you know what? No way it's going to hurt me now. And they said, I'm never going to tell you this. It's not edifying. It can only hurt you. I'll never tell you this. I'm like a deaf man. Oh, I'm aware that something happened out there, but I don't hear it. I don't hear about it. I'm not terribly interested in hearing about it, but neither is David. He's not terribly interested. In his case, he could say, I've got so much to deal with right now with just what this bed I've made for myself. I'm a deaf man. I'm not hearing. And if I'm deaf, then I'm probably mute. I don't open my mouth. I can't answer to it. I can't defend myself. I can't answer it. Because I don't even know what it was. And I became, this is verse 14, like a man not hearing, and there are no reproofs in his mouth. A reproof would be when you correct someone, as factually you correct them, but you also correct them about, okay, your facts are wrong, this is not true, but then this says something about what you're like or who you are. And so your a reproof corrects whatever factual misrepresentation there was, as well as the person. The person is being reproved for what they have done or said. The person is being rebuked. David's saying, I don't have any of that. None of that's in my mouth. I don't talk like that. I don't speak that this way to those who I could answer to. I am, in that sense, like a mute man. And you know what? That's good. Usually that's the best policy. Look, if somebody, think about it. We talk, especially on Wednesday nights, and I think that this is a piece of real wisdom. But we talk on Wednesday nights often, don't we? Don't you hear me, like, particularly on Wednesday nights? Because it's usually coming out of Psalms and Proverbs so much. Before Psalms, we were in Proverbs. It's all the time in both of them. This idea of, you don't have to talk. You don't have to answer someone. You don't have to, don't feel like you have to right wrongs. Don't think that you have to correct fools or rebuke scorners, right? And if you took, like, all of those things that I tell you from the Psalms so often, I mean, we'd just get rid of, like, a great percentage of your speech that you thought was really of God, and it's good, and I ought to do that, but all it does is cause you problems. If there's not going to be any point to it, then why say it? There's no point to say it. If it's not going to really effect a change, and you know that, I don't know that you can know that sometimes. So you do put out some ineffective words because you're thinking the best of this person, but it doesn't affect the change. But if you know, the Scripture has laid it out for you. Don't rebuke this kind of person. Don't correct that kind of person. Don't speak in the hearing of a fool. That one's just saying don't speak. That's like, don't even talk at all while the fool is there. The fool is present. Well, this really saves a great deal of speaking that the Scripture goes on to reveal that it won't simply not have any good effect, but they'll attack you. They'll turn and set their sights on you and your demise. If I can see that people have these issues against me, they're lying about me this way. Okay, if the person is open to do that, they have angst toward you, right? They hate you. Why defend yourself? The prerequisite disposition to be corrected and reconciled to you is not there. What the person is not receptive to the truth about who you are. So when you are attacked, most of the time, it would be good to just not say anything. Because I would ask, why? Well, so that, and I'll bet there's, in as the way you finish that sentence, there's a pride reason. Because I don't want them to think ill of me. That's about you, right? What does it matter what they think about you? Sometimes it matters what they think about you, right? If as a group, you don't think well of me, that's going to matter for your sake, not for mine, right? I mean, my sake would be detrimental too, but I mean, on your part, you're not, if let's say you believe lies about me, then you're not going to be ready, it's not going to be easy for you to receive what I say by way of doctrine. My person that you have a problem with now is going to be so in the way of your receiving what may be, what I believe is truth, that it's going to be hard for you to receive truth if you don't respect me. See what I mean? So sometimes it's important. But if we want to correct someone's perception of us, let it be for their sake, not for ours. You see a great deal. You see Paul do this. Paul will know there are these issues that they have with me. I must correct that because I have what will really allow them to lay hold of eternal life. And if they shut me off as an apostle, then they aren't getting the life that they need from me, and it's detrimental for them. But most of the time, when you want to operate in the self-defense mode, it's because you're thinking about your reputation, or it's because you're thinking about what they stand to take away from you or do to you that would be bad. It's just the fear of man. You don't want someone to think ill of you because you're not secure in God to the level that you need to be to not care about such things. But so I'm going to say, if there's any, have you ever done this? This is hard. The flesh wants to just crawl out of your skin and talk for you because you're not talking. But have you ever done this? Have you ever had a situation? I've had this happen. I've had a situation where I said, okay, I'm going to be wrong here, no matter what I say. So, and I have to be there. So, I'm just going to hear the person. I'm not going to say anything. They're not usually satisfied with that. You have anything to say for yourself? I would say, I'm going to say something like, I hear you. I'm registering what you say. And it's so strange that someone would not defend oneself. Because someone, in my case, this is not the case, but someone has no self to defend. Now who am I thinking about? The Lord Jesus Christ emptied himself. There's no Jesus in him to defend. That is, there is no Jesus defending thoughts in the person named Jesus because he's emptied himself of all selfish thinking. So Pilate did, right? Say to him when he didn't answer anything. This man is on trial for a capital offense. This man, and a capital offense is not like it is in the United States today, A, that next to never happens. But then when it does, you lie on a table that's cushioned, and they give you an injection. And as they always say, as those nurses always say, I can just see Laura's going to say this someday, you're going to feel a little pinch. And then they stab you with a saber, like, ah, cut. And it feels like you're cutting my arm off. Feel a little pinch, and then you're going to be dead. This is like, Jesus, you are on trial for your life, and you're not a Roman citizen, so you don't feel a little pinch at the back of your neck called beheading. You're going to be crucified. And so Pilate says, you're not speaking to me. Don't you know that I have power to release you or power to crucify you? To which the Lord responds, you would have no power over me unless it had been given to you from above. Pilate, he did not wear boots, but he was shaken in his boots. Because this man, he had never seen someone threatened with this who wasn't scrambling to try to get out of this. The Lord just didn't defend himself. He was like a man not hearing, and he was like the mute who didn't open his mouth. Why, in David's case? Why, scripturally here? Because, verse 15, for you, Yahweh, I wait. You will reply, Lord my God. That is, if they're going to be answered, you'll reply to them. You'll answer what you're seeing. You'll respond to what they're doing. It won't be me. I'm waiting for you. I do want you to do it. I do want somebody to do it. I do want someone to take up for me. But I'm not going to be the one to do it. I'll give you this example of I want it to happen, but I don't want to be the one to do it. You know where I'm going with this? There are these abusers called neighbors. And in our case, they live right next door to us. They take this parking space all the time, the one at the side that belongs to the church. Okay? I come here to park and there's a car parked there all the time. All the time. And I don't usually get angry. I don't know why that makes me so angry. I mean, I even say to myself, like David talks like that, right? David says, soul, and he talks to his soul. So I kind of get out of myself and I say, soul, why are you angry? You don't usually get angry. And I answer myself, I say, you're right, I don't get angry very often. Why am I so angry about this? People have done much worse things to you. You didn't get angry. I know. What's that bother me so much for? And I put it in perspective, is what I called it. We talked about this with some people. I put this in perspective. You ready for perspective? Okay. Perspective is important. I am hopefully, because of overcoming, I hope that happens. Hope that can be said. A king of the world underneath the Lord Jesus Christ, if overcomer status is granted. Even if it isn't, I'm reigning as king in this life through one Jesus Christ in Romans chapter 5. I have been the recipient of son placement. I've been made a son of God the Father. That is, that alone. What am I thinking about anything? I'm a son of God, not the unique son of God. I am a son of God. I am a child of God. I have been born again. I am regenerate. I am a new creation. The riches of the mercy of God are bequeathed to me in an everlasting inheritance. I will live forever with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I am waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that will transform this world by the redemptive power that exists in His being. His almighty omnipotence will subject this world to a vast transcendent resurrection and renovation. I am predestined. Before I was even created and before the world was, God thought of me and always thought of me as a redeemed, saved individual. He has set my destiny beforehand. He has, because of it, chosen me to be one of His. I was foreknown from eternity past. In point in time, I was called. I was justified, made absolutely righteous, seen as holy in His eyes, forgiven of all of my sins.
And they're taking my parking space.
See, that's perspective. I'm getting upset about a piece of land that doesn't even belong to me. It's like how cheap, how petty do you have to be? And I thought, I should go to the police about this and say, "Are you parking in the parking space?" I said, "From my grandeur in Christ, I'm going to go and no." But I would like somebody else to do it. So if any of you get the idea, I won't stop you. I'll be okay with that. And that's how David's thinking. He's saying, "I'm not going to speak. I'm not going to defend myself. I'm just going to take it. But God, I will wait for You to do it. I won't have a problem when You don't do it. When You do it, I won't say, don't do that. I won't say, no, God, let them park there. I won't do that. Because in verse 16 I said, lest they might rejoice at me, at my foot's rocking. That is, oh man, when your foot rocks, I've given this example before, but it's been a long time. Like this right here, this the bottom of this podium, this isn't a stable footing. Alright? The floor is. When your foot rocks, your foot has the ability to rock, okay? I know like if you, it's hard to think about doing this, going either direction like that with your foot. It's so little movement there. But it is possible that it could really be rocked in one way or the other, and that hurts. My most significant foot rocking, for laterally or medially, that means to the outside or into the middle, was when I used to play basketball almost every day at the Morrow residence with Corden as they were growing, he's grown up. And you go up for this and you come down, and instead of solid ground, my son's foot is right under my foot. You would think that would hurt him. It probably might have hurt him. But it hurt me because it took my foot and wrenched it this way in a direction it's not supposed to go. Now, when that happens, and Matthew, think about all the times that something like that has happened. Ankles get twisted in basketball all the time. And people just go bang, go down to the floor, and then they get up. They do that kind of stuff, and I do that too when that happens. And it's pain, and it's this instability. The instability is the reason that my solidity, my stability, my footing can be disrupted, and it causes pain and debilitation. David, put it all in there now and say it like that. Lest they might rejoice at me, at my instability that causes my pain and debilitation, and they're behind that pain and debilitation. They're waiting for that moment. They're waiting for that off-balance moment when they can hit me with all of their force. And lest they do that and rejoice over me, I do this, I wait for you. And I expect that you're going to reply to me, my God. They made themselves great over me. That is, they exalted themselves. They puffed themselves up. They acted in superior fashion to me. Verse 17, four becauses at the beginning of four verses. This is now because, in 17, I'm being established for limping. Yeah, you get established for limping. You have the instability, the foot rocks, and then you can't put weight on that foot. And you walk in a gait like that, a limping gait. I'm being established for limping. I'm being established for it. That is, I am being set up. The only thing that can come out of this is my walk gets impaired. My progress is stunted. This limping thing. Think of it as I can't move the way I wanted to, and there's pain all the way. I'm restricted. I can't just do what I want to do. I can't move the way I was used to moving. There's obstruction in my gait, and it hurts. Every step is hurting. Being established for limping, and my pain before me continually. My pain before me continually. That's those kinds of trials that just a little bit ago, I think it was a Wednesday again, that we talked about that kind of pain that is not so much physical pain, though we understand it because of the physical pain. You know, there are people, I mean, I'm like... I know my wife thinks that I'm not healthy. I think that's... It's not wishful thinking. It's the opposite. It's like, it's terrified, like I'm not going to be around. All right? But I think I'm really healthy. I know I got that. I know the gallbladder thing's in there. I understand it. But I think, like, I am healthier than any sinner deserves to be. And I don't care how bad your health is. You're healthier than any sinner deserves to be. And I just think, man, why am I this healthy? Why am I this healthy? People like my wife, though, they have pain that never goes away. At any time, if I ask her, are you in pain right now? That's even a stupid question. Because it's been there for years. It's been there for the pain she deals with now, not for decades, but there was pain before that. It was like pretty much the whole time I've known Joan, she's been pretty unhealthy. Okay? If at any moment, at any point in the day, I say to you, are you in pain right now? The answer is going to be yes. It's always, it's controlled, it's less, it's greatly lessened with medication. But even with medication, it doesn't take it away. It's always there. All right, now think about that. Let's say this pain is maybe in the back of your neck. You have this pain in the back of your neck. It's always there. No matter what you're doing, it's behind it. It keeps reminding you, I'm here. Don't forget, I'm around. Like, this is, it's always there. Now, whatever David's thinking about, he doesn't go into a lot of details a lot of times, but whatever he's thinking about, whatever he's doing, it's there. Pain, coupled with the word continually. It's always there. So, if he's in the temple, and somebody says something that he's never kind of put it together that way before about his God, and he's deeply impacted by it. He's affected. He loves it. And he praises God for it. All the time that joy is there, there's this, don't forget about me. I'm still here. And it's always there. It's kind of a nagging reminder of something, a verse, adverse. This pain that he speaks about is probably not physical in this verse. There's some back of the mind sorrow. I can put it on the back shelf, but that kind of pain that we talked about not too long ago, that you can have joy. You do have joy. You have it. But it's kind of mitigated in that it's not just unchallenged joy. Let's put it that way. It's a challenged joy. It's like all the time that when you're with believers, you know, one of the things I like, I'm determined not to get off track on this, but one of the things I like is sometimes I'll say to individuals, maybe I've said it to you, we're talking here, it's after church, and you can hear that rumbling of that buzz of fellowship that's going on because everyone's talking and you can't make out any one thing that any one person is saying, but you're hearing this, you're hearing that, and sometimes out of that buzz that you will hear a chord of laughter, somebody's laughing. You watch the next time we have a Friday night in somebody's house, and all of that din that's there afterwards, and you'll hear somebody, you hear a laugh over there. It's a sound of joy. And sometimes I say this, I say, listen, you hear that? That's the sound of Philadelphia. That's what brotherly affection sounds like. And I love that sound. And as you're there, and you might be one of the people that are engaged with somebody else, you've come to Fair Havens out of from the dark planet. You found this refuge. You came to this lofty fastness. You've come to your church, and you love these people, and these people love you. And the world is not bugging you right now. There's this sorrow that challenges that joy. It reminds you, and it's always there. It feels much lessened to the point I almost forgot about this because I was with my brethren and thinking about my Lord, but then you'll get a shot of it. Or someone, and I think that you should be sensitive. I think I should be more sensitive. I want you to be more sensitive. That when you're in an environment like that, that you want to think there are other people here who may have these problems. And you bring something up like, to you it's entirely innocent, and I've watched this, I've tried to not show you that I'm cringing inside. But let's say we have a talk after this, we don't usually do this, but if I say, let's have a wrap right now, let's talk about this. And we start having what we usually do informally, but we're doing it formally, and people are asking questions, and someone will say something like, let's say somebody, and they describe a situation, and I'm listening to the situation, I know the question's coming, but before the question's coming, I'm thinking, this is so-and-so's situation. All right, nobody's sitting in that chair. I'm thinking, the person sitting in this chair, this is their situation you just described, and you're going to want me to answer it, and will have to answer that, and it's going to hurt this person when I answer it. And I'm not doing anything wrong. And you didn't understand that you were hurting anybody by saying, but this question, and I think this is going to just rifle through this individual. All right. Be sensitive to your human environment in group settings. That person may have been, oh, they love to come here. I mean, here they are, and I get to sit next to Jenna and Amy and my friends and behind me and my blessed cousins. And then you ask this question, and it's the reminder to that person that something is wrong in my life. I did not want to, I wanted to escape this for a while. I'm not saying walk on eggshells, I'm just saying just be aware that such things like that happen. This person has a pain. The fictitious person in our chair here has a pain that is continual. They deal with it all of the time. David was there. This person in this chair is in good company. They're in the company of David. And every other saint that wrote the Bible almost. And believers all over the world. The heritage of the holy ones is largely while on this fallen and dark planet to deal with that. Most of us have some of those things. Different places, you know. It's either the hip of my soul or the head of my soul or the toothache of my soul body. It's that area is debilitating. We can live above it. When I say debilitating, I don't mean it's like you got to be in bondage to this, you're a slave to that. I don't mean that at all. It just reminds you and it challenges your joy. Last, because. Verse 18, because I will disclose my perversity. I am anxious from my sin. Now, as much as anything that talks about our forgiveness of sin, say in Colossians 2, when we read that He has forgiven you all the trespasses. Literally, it's articular in Greek. Not just all trespasses, but all the trespasses. That is, every individual one, having nailed it to His cross. As much as that passage in Colossians is the very and veritable Word of God, this is also the very and veritable Word of God. I will disclose my perversity. That's another indicator that that's why he's in the straits that he's in. I am anxious from my sin. Anxious isn't, certainly not the way, don't use the word this way. Not the way we think, I'm so anxious to go to that concert or something. You're not anxious. You're excited. You're anticipating. Anxious means I'm afraid because of the perspective. I'm fearing because of what I don't know but might happen. He's saying, I'm really taking my sin, my personal sin, seriously. I don't know what may happen to me. as a result of this. Now, sometimes, don't think that I mean only that God's going to do something to you. You know what? Frankly, most of the time, God's going to do nothing to you. Because you're really forgiven, and there's no point to it. Alright? Especially if you confess that rather quickly, you're not being a hypocrite, you're being wise. And it's just, God knows, okay, they got to the place where I wanted them to get to. They recognize that they're wrong. They admit they're wrong. They don't think that that's an okay thing to do. There's no point to any kind of discipline there. There's no reason to inflict with anything. The only reason he does it is to get you to the place where you're a sharer in his holiness, place of full mention, Hebrews chapter 12, a lot of things from Hebrews today. And that, if that's the reason, and you're already there, what are you afraid of? He doesn't just like to hurt you. There's no point to it. He's not going to do it. But there's another issue here. And that is the destructive inevitabilities of sin. God's not doing it. These things that I'm talking about are the reasons, some of them, that God tells you not to do that. Because it's self-destructive. And it destroys other people. And it's generally miserable. And you get consequences that are just the natural results, the inevitabilities of having sinned that way. And he's thinking, I don't think that God's just going to say, you know what, I like you, you're a special case. We're going to wipe out any of these inevitable results of this. He takes this thing very seriously. He does not think he's the Teflon King. My enemies, verse 19, they may be used in this, but my enemies were lively, powerful. I mean, these guys had like a satanic energy behind them. These guys were like charged up, pumped up. They were after me. They had all of the vitality you could ever expect, and they used it. Like, did these people ever sleep in their plots against me? They're lively, and they've got ability. They're powerful. It's not that they can't actually make good on some of these promises if God were to allow them. And those hating me with deception abounded. Now, it's not that there's a few of them. It's not just one guy. It's an abundance of those hating, and the way that they hate him is with deception. Those recompensing evil instead of good oppose me under my pursuing good. That's verse 20. Now you begin to see that David, at least in the company of these enemies, maybe not all of them, maybe all of them. We don't know, we just don't have the details. But there are some, at least, in this set of those that he calls enemies, that he has actively done good to. Boy, that's church. We do not, oh, blessedly, thank you, Father, I mean this. We do not have this situation today. All right? But pastors are like guys walking around with big bullseyes on them. Like, lie about me, hurt me, do things. Our church does not do that to me anymore. But much of it is, you have to think, I've not done this person, and I didn't do anything wrong to this person. I didn't set out to hurt this person. I never did anything against this person. Sometimes the thing that they're talking about is even something that they're making out like it's bad. That was meant to bless them. It was meant for their good. David is aware, and he kind of stands here as a representative, like as an exemplary, as an exemplar of so many believers that have sought to do good, and those that have had the good done to them have recompensed, or they've returned evil instead of that good. And this is, they are opposing me under my pursuing good. I'm going to tell you what the word oppose means. I'll just tell you the word. Okay? You tell me if it sounds like anything that you've seen transliterated into English. All right? The way you pronounce this word for oppose in Hebrew is satan. Satan. Does that sound like anything? If we talk that there's a noun that's associated with satan, it's satan. All right? You transliterate that. It's what we call Satan. The name for the malevolent, unclean spirit, arch, filthy spirit, is, his name means in Hebrew, opponent. He is the opponent of God. He is the foe. He is the enemy. He is the adversary. What opponents do is they oppose, and thus we can say that David's enemies are satanic. His enemies are opposing him. His enemies are spiritually in opposition, just like Satan is spiritually in opposition. Well, that's kind of scary. There's a satanic power that's coming against me. Oh, wait a minute. Next verse. Don't be scared. You won't forsake me, Yahweh, my God. You won't be distant from me. Okay, now let's look at what we might have been scared about before we looked at that verse. I've got Satan. Well, that's scary. And I mean, bang, the scale's like, ooh, so heavy. When I put Yahweh on the other side of the scale, bang! All right, now it's not so scary anymore. Greater is the one that is in you, Yahweh, Jesus, Christ, the Holy Spirit, than he who is in the world. God will not only forsake me, he won't be distant from me. There are some people in your lives, maybe you've experienced things like this, where they didn't forsake you totally, but they were kind of distant. Oh, we've got a problem now. And they didn't say, listen, I never want to see you again. Don't ever call me. Don't ever come around my house. Just if we see each other in church, don't ever talk to me. It's not that. They didn't do that. But when you do see them, there's an awkwardness. There, you know that we might be very close to each other as we speak, but in our souls, there's this great distance. There is a great gulf fixed. You should have seen me act out great gulf fixed one time, right? I remember that. Played charades, Bible charades. I got great gulf fixed, right? Should have done this, like, way earlier to get that. But there's a great gulf. There will not be a great gulf fixed. God will not be distant between me and He, because I have these enemies. Now, here's a verse that Will's going to like. Rush to my help, Lord, my saving. God, would you please help me? No, let me change that. Don't just help me. Rush to help me. Hurry up to help me. Haste to help me. It's like, he will rush. Good, Gary. Yahweh will rush to my help, to aid me, to support me, to bail me out of this, to give some kind of relief, to assuage what I'm going through. He is called Lord, and the Lord is, in David's mouth, my saving. My saving is not my ingenuity to get myself out of this. My saving is not the government. My saving is not, you know, nice American human institutions that are put in place. My saving is not really my church. My church is a big part of that. God may use that. My church loves me. But my church won't be the ultimate behind my saving. My saving will not be this person or that person. My saving is not my spouse. My saving is not my carnal defense mechanisms on steroids. My saving is not whatever you want to put in that slot. my faith is in my God because my God is my saving. I should tell you one thing just by way of, for what it's worth here. After verse 20, you see those recompensing evil instead of good oppose me under my pursuing good. I've kind of roughly translated this, not as accurately as I would if I were like making a translation, but none of the translations that I found in English satisfied me, so I'd made my own. But the Septuagint has, and we might say not the Peshitta, but certain Peshitta Psalters that are ancient, have this after verse 20. And they thrust away my devotion like an abominable dead one. That is, like, I was devoted to them. And do you see how this fits even there? Those recompensing evil instead of good. Here's my good. What's my good? My good is agape. That's the, in the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, this is the word that's used for what I'm calling devotion. They took my agape and they just like threw it away like it was repulsive, like it was a rotting dead body. This is devotion. This is love. This is my being committed to you. This is a good thing. I care about you. And they detested that. They abhorred my love. They threw it away from them like it was a corpse, like it was a cadaver. Okay, closing this then. In the Psalms especially in book one that we're in, this dynamic of, here's the human experience. Sometimes it gets really bad. Sometimes it's hard. It's really hard. And then a person who is a genuine believer, out of the midst of that tough situation, there is this faith going up to God and there is this light coming down from Him that invades that circumstance, that takes over that situation. And that is the salvation, emotionally especially, but in time, for that genuine believer. If you live in that cauldron, have that kind of faith and look for this, our true God. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.